Good morning. I know it's only April, but summer and vacation Bible school will be here before we know it. This year, our VBS will be June 3rd through 6th at 5:30 in the evenings. Y'all go ahead and mark that on your calendars. The theme is twists and turns, and we will discover that life is full of twists and turns even after becoming a Christian. We will learn that Jesus is holy, trustworthy, forgiving, and worth following. Our theme verse is Psalm 25:4. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths.
This year, the Children's Committee is overseeing VBS, and we are creating a temporary subcommittee specifically for planning this year's VBS. If you're interested in helping with VBS planning, brainstorming, decorating, etc., now is the time. We have a subcommittee sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center, or you can call the church office.
Our VBS is for kids who have completed kindergarten through fifth grade. Kids rotate through opening, snacks, recreation, Bible study, music, crafts, missions, and closing ceremony.
We will have nursery and pre-K classes available for our volunteers, workers, kids only. If you are interested in volunteering for the nursery or to teach pre-K, please let us know. These are ministries that are difficult to find volunteers for every year, but they are important also.
We need other volunteers to sign up as tour guides, kitchen and snack servers, registration workers, parking lot attendants, security, etc. Volunteer forms are located in your pew this morning. Please fill them out and turn them into the basket in the Welcome Center if you are interested in helping.
Maybe some of you would love to just decorate a Bible teaching room, but you won't be here for the full week of VBS. If that's you, please come talk to us about getting supplies for you to decorate ahead of time.
Also, if you haven't voluntold your teenagers, fill out a form for them and drop it in the box. If you sign up to volunteer by Sunday, May 5th, we will order a free VBS t-shirt for you again this year like we did last year. Sign up early, get a free t-shirt.
Plus, we run a volunteer lounge that will provide food each night for workers. You can rotate through when you are free. No need to cook dinner if you're working.
Church family, we never get to retire from God's work. We need you for this ministry. Now more than ever, our children and grandchildren need to know that we love them and care about them, but most importantly, that God loves them. There are plenty of jobs for people of all ages and talents to make this ministry run smoothly. Even if you can't be here physically, please pray for this ministry. Be sure and grab your volunteer form and get it turned in as soon as possible. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, ladies. And again, you have a form in the pew back in front of you to take that, fill that out, and get those turned in as soon as you can. I believe there's a mistake on the bulletin. We will be having evening service tonight, and it's at 5:30. We will be having a video from the Institute for Creation Research on the flood, and we encourage you to come. It's an informative video, and it also helps us to know how to speak about things like this to those that are questioning God's word. And so I encourage you to come, be informed as we meet together. Ministry enlistment team is looking for 2 to 4 more persons that can be on the upward committee for this next year, and they will need to start planning soon. And so if you're able to be a part of that, please let the office know. Sandra Schutt is the chair of the Ministry Enlistment Committee, and that way they can get you considered, and we can vote for you as a church to be a part of that committee that's so necessary. Sign up at the Welcome Center for Revival Choir, which will be Sunday evening only. Brother Charles Coven and his wife Bonnie will be here for the weekend, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday evenings. They have children and schools and activities going on, so they'll be commuting back and forth Monday through Wednesday. But we will have them here on Sunday. And so if you can come and be a part of that choir, sign up for that. That way we can make sure that you're a part as he plans what he's doing. This new month, we have a new memory verse. And it is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'll just ask you to stand as we read this first time. And perhaps you have this memorized already. It is a foundational verse for the believer. The Apostle Paul proclaimed this at the beginning of his letter to the Philippian church. And so in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:6. This passage of Scripture is necessary for the believer to embrace. Our faith should grow to a confidence that God is able to do more than we can imagine or think. And this is one of those proclamations that are made by the Apostle Paul that we should embrace as our own. God started a work in you. He is faithful to finish it until Christ comes. Memorize it. You will be blessed. Brother Buzzy Whitley is our deacon to bring the prayer this morning, and he'll be coming down. God bless you this morning as we meet together with the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to be here this morning. Just pray that you would bless each one here. Bless those that could not be here, that they would return. We ask your blessing upon our upcoming ministries, especially the Bible school. Just be with those that prepare and perform during that time. Just all the volunteers and all the work that goes into the message of the gospel. We ask that you bless our upcoming revival. Just let us be confident of the blessed assurance that at the anticipation of what this revival will mean to our church and the Holy Spirit as it penetrates each service, each member. Lord, we're thankful for our salvation. Just pray. Finish up this celebration of the Easter season. We're just so aware of what you have done for us. We ask that you be with this service today. Just bless it and be with us as we go through this time. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Good morning. If you would, please stand as we begin to sing. Our first song will be "I Believe." I believe there is one salvation, one doorway that leads to life, one redemption, one confession. I believe in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe in the crucifixion, by his blood I have been set free. I believe in the resurrection, hallelujah, life's life is theirs to be. All praise to God the Father, all praise to Christ the Son, all praise to the Holy Spirit, our God has overcome the King. He's preparing a place for me, far beyond what ears have heard. Oh.
number 2, Holy, Holy, Holy. Number 247, Come Thou Almighty King.
Heavenly Father, we come
with glad hearts this morning into your house and thank you for the blessing granted us to do so. May your name be high and lifted up. Lord, we could really pray just the song we just sang. And we do ask that in this glad hour, Lord, you would have your way with each of us. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon our visitors today, your anointing upon Brother Robert as he brings a message you put upon his heart. Likewise, Father, we pray for Brother David Meek as he ministers and preaches to those at Southbrook this afternoon. Bless that time likewise. Thank you for all the ways you bless and sustain us. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sin through your work at the cross on our behalf. Bless these offerings, Lord, and grow your church. Save the lost. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.
I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah.
come off of the Easter weekend, Father, celebrating your resurrection. Lord, we know you are alive today. And Lord, you're sitting at the right hand of God. Father, we just praise you and we want to worship you. And I ask that you be with Brother Robert as you bring your message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Houston and choir. While I was coming in this morning, someone suggested I remember next Easter to make an announcement that we have services the next Sunday, too. The Lord has a sense of humor, and we praise the Lord for him. Praise the Lord for those that have come today off of Easter Sunday. I do want to say as a precursor, just thank you for your prayers. Last Sunday, I was out of it. A stomach bug had jumped on me on Saturday afternoon and had a hold of me until Sunday afternoon. And so if I said anything I shouldn't have said, I blame it on a stomach bug. I remember very little of last week, and so thank you for enduring and praying. We are better now. We're going to be reading out of Genesis chapter 3. We're resuming our series on foundational Bible truths out of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to read just two verses, and then we'll kind of include those in our context explanation. So stand with me while we read these two. You just sat down, I know. Thank you for standing. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. This is the part of the curse that the Lord God was extending to the devil, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That is, the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Then in verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being in our midst this morning, for the great reminder over the last few weeks of your great sacrifice that was paid as an atonement for sin. And the fact that, Father, you were satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice and raised him back to life so that all who believe have the hope of eternal life and resurrection, forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that our hearts will hold dear the resurrection every single day, not just one Sunday a year. Lord God, this morning, teach our hearts. We pray for your Holy Spirit to have the freedom to move and to bring understanding, and then, Lord, to draw us near to you and to one another. For your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now you can be seated. As we resume this series, we are trying to systematically, if you will, make our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis to remind ourselves that foundational doctrinal truths that can be found throughout the rest of Scripture are laid in these first 11 chapters. Some have said if you can't believe the creation story, you can't believe the flood story, then you probably have trouble believing the rest of the Bible. If you believe the rest without believing these things, then you make a grave error because the Bible writers refer back to these first instances and accounts in Scripture. They were important to the prophets. They were important to the New Testament preachers. They were important to Christ. Jesus Christ referred back to creation, referred back to God's model for marriage, the hating divorce. God spoke about those things through Christ Jesus in the New Testament. All of these things matter. And as we've looked at marriage and gender understanding, and we've talked about God's model for creation and his order in creation, we talked about sin our last time, how sin came on the picture in a perfect garden. This week we're going to follow that up. And we're going to look now at how redemption was introduced to remedy this sin problem. Now, we think about the sin that happened in the garden, and some of us have thought, well, if I was in that garden, I never would have sinned. I will tell you this, and I will tell it with my own self in mind. Each of us would have eventually wandered off into the arena of curiosity and into a rebellion that led to that first sin. None of us would be excused. We would all be found culpable of doing the very same thing. It was inevitable. We have this inherited disease of sin as a result of their rebellion. But even before that, we would have been guilty as well. And it doesn't take long for the Old Testament to give us evidence to show that sin had certainly taken hold of that first couple. I would ask you to go back to the earlier verses in chapter 3. Verse 7. After they ate from the tree, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is where we know sin had taken hold. They had a shame over their nakedness. They were hiding from God. When he came in the corner, God had to say, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? We find that they blamed one another. If you look at the passage, verse 12, when God asks him and says, how do you know you're naked? Adam responded and said, well, the woman that you gave to me. Blame shifting. Didn't take responsibility, pointed to the woman that God gave him. Very bold. And then when he said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent did it. Deceived me. Boy, is that gene not in us? We can see it evident in the world today, but certainly there are times when we have fallen into this trap as well. There was finger pointing happening. You know that sin took hold of them right there after the first sin. If you go a little further in chapter 4, you find that jealousy had taken hold of Cain about Abel and Abel's offering. Then it led to murder. By chapter 6 of Genesis, here's what God deduced in chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and he was sorry that he'd made man and was grieved in his heart. Did you hear that? That's not a very good testimony. And it's chapter 6 of the first book in the Bible. You know how many chapters there are in Genesis? 50. By chapter 6, God's tired of man because of his wickedness. Wickedness had become very, very rampant. And so he would cause a worldwide flood to destroy man in a judgment, preserving 8 souls on the ark so that they could come off of that ark, and then were given the command that Adam and Eve were given, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so they were to start again and repopulate this earth. The New Testament reminds us, through one man, sin entered into the world. And this is in Romans chapter 5. That's verse 12. In verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And then in verse 19, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. There is no escaping that Adam's sin has infected every other human being who's ever lived. We all inherited this disease. The condemnation that came upon Adam is ours as well. So this reality that we have contracted this gene of sin is throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New, we find that everyone has sinned. No one's righteous. No one's good but God. And that's why there was such a great need for redemption. Because man was in trouble. Man had a problem he could not handle himself. And look, make no mistake, God's universal plan of creation included this redemption. Before he made the heavens and the earth, sin and rebellion were not a surprise to God. In fact, more than one verse in the scripture reminds us that God was active with many different things before the world was ever created. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in that first glorious chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, God loved us. God cared. God chose. What else happened before the creation of the world? Look at 1 Peter 1:20. In fact, I'm going to read verses 18 to 21, and we'll probably come back to it again at the end of this message. Knowing that you were not redeemed through with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's what we inherited from our forefathers, a futile way of life. But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He knew Christ and his sacrifice before the foundation of the world. God knew man would sin. He knew sin would come in that garden. It was not a shock to the Lord God that they chose to eat of a fruit that he had forbidden them to eat from. He knew it. John chapter 17, as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that priestly prayer before he went to the cross. Verse 24, he said, Father, in chapter 17 of John, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. More than one time I have taken us to walk through some of the Old Testament prophecies where the Father and the Son of the Godhead are talking back and forth, talking about the assignment that's given to the Son and how the Father was satisfied with sending this Son, and the Son knew that this mission was going to be one where he'd be suffering. There's no mistaking that there was an eternal, a pre-creation conversation that took place between the Godhead before this took place. And Jesus knew it. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is speaking about last things. Verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a kingdom that's been prepared way back then too. God thought of everything. He thought of everything that man would need for his redemption. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, if you've memorized 8 through 10 of Ephesians, you know that faith is by grace through, or salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we're not saved by our own works, but through his work in Christ Jesus. And we're created as masterpieces before the God, as workmen, who already have foreordained works before us that we should be busy with them. Well, those foreordained works are works that he established before the foundation of the world. Whatever one of us who trust him would be doing today. Even the very works that you're assigned to do, he knew before the foundation of the world. We could go on and on. I have a lot of these verses talking about before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation was laid, God was busy laying out a plan for how he would redeem his people. God was handing out these curses, and we see it in this third chapter. As a result of man's disobedience, we find that he rebuked the serpent first. And you find those in verses 14 through 19 are the cursings, but in the first one there, verse 14, he spoke to the serpent, the beast of the field, verse 14 tells us. And that's certainly in view. We know that the serpent itself is cursed. Listen, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat. Every snake I've ever encountered slithers on its belly. And I guess it eats dust. I don't know. It acts like it wants to eat me. I don't know what the serpent was originally created to do. Did it have legs? Could he walk? Could he have a strong enough tail to force himself just to be upright all the time? And now he was doomed to crawl around on his belly? All I know is something's different for this creature that God made. Some things are a mystery, but other things we can know. God cursed the serpent, the actual animal. And then it's as though God is speaking not only to the animal, but to the one who possessed the animal. We know that to be the wicked one. The animal wasn't just smart on its own. It had something possessing it, and it was the devil. It was this fallen angel. He's been referred to many times in the scripture as a thief, an evil one, a murderer, an accuser. The dragon, even a serpent, the devil. And so the Lord spoke not only to the creature itself, but to the one who possessed the creature. And he said, I will put enmity, the verse we read this morning, verse 15, between you and the woman, between your seed, devil, and her seed. And he, the woman's seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, as we talk about this, the devil's seed would most specifically be one day the son of perdition, the one that the devil would possess. He would be devil incarnate. He is the Antichrist. He's one who will come one day. The tribulation will begin because of this certain individual who's been assigned for the purpose of bringing the world through a judgment on earth and then a judgment for eternity. He will be given all authority, a power, and a throne by the devil. And Revelation 13:2 reminds us that he is given this authority by the devil. That's a specific reference to the Antichrist. But we can also understand this in general terms. The seed of the wicked would be any and all who align with the evil one, who allow themselves to reject the Lord God, his Redeemer, the Son of God, who's Jesus Christ. That would include demons, fallen angels, anyone from mankind who would follow after the sinful lust of the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit, rejecting eternal life of God through Christ. So there's a curse brought to this evil one, specifically the devil himself, who has a kingdom, mind you. Jesus makes reference to that in the New Testament. He has a kingdom, just as the Son of God has a kingdom. But his kingdom won't last. And we find here that there is, without doubt, speaking about his kingdom coming to an end through this prophecy we read in verse 15. The woman's seed can have two possible understandings, but there's a primary reference first off. The woman's seed has to refer to Jesus Christ, the one who would be born of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you read through Luke chapter 1, and you find this angel Gabriel coming to visit with Mary, and you find her saying, how is this going to be? How am I going to carry the Son of God in me? I've never known a man. And the angel says, the power of God will overcome you. And you will conceive and bear this holy son. He will be holy seed. All other humanity is referred to as the seed of other men. This would be a unique seed in that he would be born of a woman. And we find references in the Old Testament of one that is very specially born. In Isaiah chapter 7, we hear this verse many times around Christmas time. Verse 14, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. A little bit later in the book of Jeremiah, we find this passage in verse 22 of chapter 31. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? This is the prophet speaking against Israel, saying, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, and this is the hope they could look forward to, even though they were going into exile. A woman will encompass a man. That is kind of a cloaked, veiled prophecy about this Christ who would come through a woman. She would not be impregnated by a man. She would be overcome by the Holy One, and a child would be born as a result. And that would be the holy seed, the woman's seed. And this seed would not partake of the inherited sin nature of Adam's children, yet he would be a man. He would not be born under Satan's dominion as other men are born, and therefore would be able to engage the serpent in a mortal combat. Notice how God puts this. He shall bruise you on the head. This is God speaking to the devil. He will bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. When we read that, we find that a bruise on a heel is not a mortal wound. I have bruised my heel before. I can still get around. It's painful. I won't die from it most of the time. I can get around. But a bruise on the head is different. A bruise on the head can cause serious damage. In fact, most of the time, be deadly and fatal. This is what the Lord was speaking about. Although Christ would die for 3 days, it would not be a mortal wound because he would be raised back up to life. He declared it so, and we talked about that over the last 3 weeks. He told him, I'd lay down my own life and I'll raise it back up. He didn't lie. He did exactly that because he was life and resurrection. He still is. And thank goodness he still is. That way you and I can experience resurrection one day. But he was able to, with his heel, even though in the course of the battle he would die but be raised up, he would bruise the serpent's head as a mortal wound and destroy the works of Satan and set captives free. Now you might say, when's that going to happen? The book of the Bible tells us one day that will be finished. Now when Jesus said it is finished, before he died and gave up his life to the Father, the work of atonement was finished. The price for sin had been fully paid. There was a stamp on it saying, payment made to the full. And Jesus finished the payment for atonement. The sin price was done. But we still have noticed sin's still around. In fact, even as believers, sin's still in us. Every once in a while, we have to wrestle with resisting the flesh and doing what the Spirit's guiding us to do. That is the reality of a life that's been redeemed. As Paul would say in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's though he's carrying a dead man strapped to him all through life. And it happens to be the old Paul and the sin nature. And every once in a while, the stench is just enough to cause him to wander off the path just a hair and then realize he's needing to get back with the Lord. And he falls on the grace of the Father and he walks with Jesus again. This is the journey of every man who's redeemed. You have a dead man strapped to you. But the promise is that one day, even though you're relieved from the penalty and the power of sin, one day you'll be relieved from the presence of sin. This is the hope we have in Christ. But you have to be redeemed to have that hope. This is why God thought of everything and laid forth this foundation of redemption. This is when redemption's introduced in the Old Testament. Now, a secondary reference to woman's seed, although it is a stretch, would be all of those from the human family who are born again. When you're brought into a right relationship with God through Christ Jesus, you become a child of God. It's a misnomer to say every human being's a child of God. No, every human being's a creation of God. But you can't be a child of the Father unless you're born of the Father. And Jesus makes it very clear you have to be born again to belong to the Father and be His child. And so we have this idea that we must hold on to, that every born-again believer is the seed of the Father. And we're not perfect like Christ was, obviously. We still have this dead man strapped to us until the day we're brought up to be with Him and have a new body placed on us that will be without sin and then brought in the place of sinlessness, which is the presence of God. But we do have this idea upon us that we too will have this war against this evil one. You see, the war that Christ entered into was obviously a spiritual battle. It was not a battle that was so much a physical battle. There were some physical things involved. It's a spiritual war. Paul says it's a war of principalities and powers, authorities in the heavenly places. And it can be spiritual in nature, why it manifests itself in material and physical ways, and it has over the millennia. You think about it. What kind of troubles has the world experienced? Well, we've had a pandemic just recently. We had terrorist attacks. There have been wars, multiple wars. There have been murder and sexual immorality and moral immorality and thievery and lust and jealousy and envy and pride and hate and malice and slander and gossip. The list goes on. The scripture is full of them. You can find two or three lists, put them all together, and it's a multitude of things that man puts his hands in. It's a spiritual war that manifests itself in a physical kind of nature. And this explains the dilemma of mankind's sin condition. Every human being ever born inherits this sin condition. And we all need a deliverer. We need a redeemer. We need one who could satisfy God's righteous requirements against our sin and bring us to Himself, to cover over and take away our sin and give us His righteousness, which is how Paul put it. God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God through Christ. Genesis record reveals this need for a right condition, and that man could not cover his own sin. Look back in chapter 3, verse 7. I hope you still have your Bibles open. When they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They did what they thought they could do to cover up what they now knew was sin or shame. Cover myself. And after God had handed out the curses, the verse we read, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Was an appropriate clothing. The coverings that man had made for himself were not appropriate, and they weren't adequate. They weren't sufficient. And that's our dilemma too. How often we sin and then think, I need to do something about this sin. I have to take care of this problem. I do this to take care of my dilemma, and nothing you and I can do will ever work. We can sow fig leaves all over ourselves, and we can do all the things we think we need to do to cover our sin. We can't do it. We need God to give us a covering. And the covering, Paul likens it to put on Christ. It's like putting on a coat. But the scripture is even more specific in that it says that you must be washed by the blood of Christ. The blood that Christ spilled out at the cross is our covering. As we're covered in this righteous blood that was sinless, then we find ourselves in a right standing with God. And it only comes by grace through faith, trusting what God has done through Christ Jesus, and yielding yourself to Him so that you might be covered and clothed by them. Because, see, the Lord had set the standard for how sin was to be dealt with from Genesis. Man tries to cover it, God has the remedy. And for the remedy to happen, an innocent animal had to be slain for skins to be provided. The New Testament teaches that the wages of sin is death, and it comes from this very foundation found in Genesis, that without this death, the wages of sin can't be covered. And so death had to occur. An innocent animal was slaughtered. The cost for the sin of Adam and Eve, death of an innocent life, and in order for man and woman to be restored, the Lord provided a covering. This principle is what sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. As you move from the Genesis record, this first record, you find this conflict between the first two brothers. And I would challenge you to go to chapter 4 and to look at what caused the conflict. As I read it, we find that Abel was a keeper of the flocks, Cain was a tiller of the ground. In verse 2, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, his part, brought an offering of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. What did they bring? Offerings. From the moment that God slew some animal to provide skins for his parents, this idea of offerings was set. And Cain and Abel apparently were in the practice of making offerings from their livelihood. And they came to bring offerings because they knew that was the only way that they could appease God, or at least bring something that satisfied Him, at least for a moment, regarding their sin. And so the practice of offering sacrifices was in place. After Noah and the survivors of the flood, and in chapter 7, step off the ark, they offer a sacrifice. He makes an altar and offers a sacrifice out of the animals that came with him on the altar, on the ark. Offerings were the natural response of thanksgiving and praise and worship to God. We find Abraham later, following after having made an offering to Melchizedek, this priest that had no beginning or end, later he would bring his own son, his only son, Isaac, up to a mountain because God said, I want you to offer him to me. And God would bring a substitute of a ram caught in a thicket in the place of Isaac. Offerings. Listen, all of that was before the law ever came along. Offerings were being made consistently before the law was ever brought up about offerings. And God would use Moses to bring the law for the nation of Israel. And of course, offerings are a large part of their religious experience. I would challenge you to read through the first 5 books of the Bible and make your way through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy without finding references to offerings. What kind of offerings? How do I make it? When do I make them? How often do I make them? The law is filled direction regarding offerings. Why? Because God wanted to keep on the minds of the people. Redemption was necessary for the salvation of your soul. In the New Testament, the main storyline is that God sends his sinless son while we're still sinners to the earth to offer himself once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's the message of the New Testament. An offering had to be made. And then all the subsequent teachings in the epistles are how to apply now this redemption that you've experienced. How are you applying that to your life? How do you live your life now? And point this God who's a redeemer. Point souls to this God who's a redeemer. In Hebrews 10, very puzzling letter for many of us as Gentiles because it's so Jewish in taste, addresses this issue of offerings, especially in chapter 10. I'm going to read some excerpts from chapter 10. Verse 1 says, "The law through those sacrifices could never make perfect those who brought them." But they brought them. They brought them every day. Listen, the priest offered up offerings every morning and every evening for the sins of the people. Nobody had to bring them a lamb. They had access to lambs that they would offer up every day. Every day, morning and evening, an animal died as they brought offerings on behalf of the nation. That's not to count people who would say, "Oh, I did something. I need to bring a lamb, or I need to bring a turtle dove, or I need to bring a bull." And they would come and they'd give it to the priest and they'd slaughter it, and then blood would be offered up. This was constant, continuous offerings of innocent animals for sin. Over and over. And yet this letter says the law through those sacrifices could not make perfect those who brought them. Verse 4 of that same chapter in chapter 10 of Hebrews says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Verse 10 says, "By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verses 12 and 14 say, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, then sat down at the right hand of God, and by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified." These verses assure the believer Jesus perfectly and completely fulfilled the pattern that God provided and set in place all the way back here in Genesis regarding a skin covering for sin. And Jesus came to finish that. And I want to take this just a step further. I noticed something this past week out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. This is why I have to read the Bible through every year. Because the Lord shows me something I missed the previous 30 years. If you look at it with me, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I was blown away by what it leaves out. It doesn't say it's impossible for the blood of a lamb to remove sin, but the blood of bulls and goats. Listen, lambs were prescribed. And God said they had to be unblemished. They had to be the firstborn. But he leaves it out of this verse. And I looked it up in the original Greek, and it's that way. It just says bulls and goats. It does not include lamb. Isn't it amazing how God takes care of all the details? How would he provide our redemption? But through a lamb. When Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist, it was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You go to the Revelation record and you find that Jesus is recognized in the New Testament book of Revelation by John as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Another thing done before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? The only way you and I can have sin removed is by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The only way. Even down to the detail of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where no blood of the bulls and goats can do it, but there is blood of a Lamb that can take away the sin of man. One lamb. Peter reinforced this particular view. Again, I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We read that passage earlier. I found it helpful that to go back and read that again after we looked at all of these other things. It fleshed it out. Now, God provided the blood of Christ as the only hope for the believer. God is good. Before the heavens and the earth were created, God knew Adam and Eve would sin. And he had the plan of redemption on his mind before creation. He preordained this special lamb, his son, to come to offer himself up as God-man, an unblemished firstborn lamb to satisfy God's righteous requirements for our sin. And he did that. He finished the work of atonement. He's raised back to life. The word tells us he will come again. If he fulfilled what he came to do and what he spoke he was going to do, will he not also fulfill what has yet to come? He will. He's raised back to life, will come back one day as judge, mighty warrior, to do away with wickedness. We long for that day, who belong to the Lord. I would say if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are groaning and waiting for that day, the finished work of Christ to take place. Listen, God takes those who are ruined and filthy, dead, who repent and trust him for salvation, and he makes them alive and he cleanses them from all unrighteousness and puts his own righteousness upon them. If you've not experienced the washing of the blood of Christ in your life, you need Jesus. If you have, you can't keep him to yourself. We have revival coming up in a couple of weeks. I have asked Brother Walter to really challenge us, examine that we're in the faith, make sure that we know Jesus. The American church has fallen into a lull. She's become Americanized, if you will. I don't know that there's any church that will be a New Testament church to the core and fit every detail of the New Testament church. But we have wandered far from it. If we've wandered away from Christ, we've wandered far from it. The world needs to know Jesus, and if they don't see him in us, where will they ever see him? I have friends, acquaintances, that I feel pretty certain do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I want them to know the Lord. I know you do too. You know some people that don't know the Lord. You want them to. Pray. Pray doesn't move God like we say. He's not a genie. It's controlled by us. But God hears the prayers of his people. And if we will pray for salvation of souls, that's in accordance with the will of God. And he will accomplish his will. If you've trusted him, you know what it is to be delivered from death into life. Let's commit to sharing him with others. It's the only hope. And God established it way back there in the Old Testament. And then the rest of the book was all about redemption, bringing man to God. If it's that important to God, shouldn't it be that important to us?